Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together once again to study this book, The Redeemed Man, to look at what the Scriptures teach about various subjects regarding our relationship with you. Please forgive our sins and please teach us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we look at chapter 2, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. All right, we are looking at chapter 2, which is the redeemed man knowing his God. And the point that he's trying to make in this chapter, that this is Conrad Mabwibwe, is trying to make in this chapter is the fact that those of us who are Christians ought to be different from people in the world. In other words, somebody ought to look at us as Christians and say, what makes him different? What makes her different? Why does that person live the way that he or she does? So that's really what we're looking at, is what causes a difference in our walk. And the answer ultimately is our relationship to God. So because we know the Lord, that affects not only who we are, but it affects every single thing about how we act in this world. And that's what the chapter is dealing with here. So it sets a direction for our lives that is different from worldlings. Folks who do not know Christ are out for money, they're out for pleasure, they're out for power. Lots of other types of things. They're following false gods. They've made idols out of all kinds of things. And they are serving those things and worshiping those things and pursuing those things. But as Christians, it ought to be evident to others that our concern and our pursuit is of the Lord, that we want to seek God and that we want to follow God. And so the direction of our life is toward Him, rather than toward many different things in the world. And so he is not really given a definition, but he says the redeemed man is someone who knows God. And of course, once again, this chapter deals with why do we need to know God, and that is because as we come into the world, we're born sinners, we're born in rebellion against God, we are estranged from God. Instead of light, there is darkness in our hearts and darkness in our souls, and we go astray. And as we saw here from Ephesians, that's what the Apostle Paul says about all Christians. He basically says that this is the way you used to be when you were Gentiles apart from Christ. Now there has been a change, and so you are no longer to live the way you used to live. And the point that he makes here in this chapter, at the top of page 22, is even those who are brought up in Christian homes, who've been raised as covenant children, sometimes can reach the point of only having a head knowledge of God. They might know doctrine. They might know the Bible. As a matter of fact, I read a quote recently, and I can't remember who said it, but the quote was, you can know every single, you can have read the Bible through again and again and again. You can know every single word of the text. You can understand how those words relate to one another. But if you're not a Christian, you don't understand what it all means. So you can put those things together. Only saving knowledge through Christ brings enlightenment to our eyes and to our souls. So we all need Christ, obviously. And in order for all this to happen, Christ has to redeem us. He has to be the one that comes to us. So we're looking for not just an intellectual knowledge, not enough answers to be able to answer all the categories on Jeopardy back when they actually used to be hard. Today, you wonder, I mean, some of these things are so ridiculous that I know that little kids who have been raised on the child's catechism can answer some of these questions that they put out on Jeopardy that adults have no clue about. But anyway, what you need is a spiritual knowledge, not just a head knowledge. You need a heart knowledge and a spiritual knowledge. And all of that comes about because the Holy Spirit has been at work in our lives. He has regenerated us, and His regeneration gives us a new heart. It implants within us faith. He enables us to repent and to believe and sanctifies us. And so as the Lord is working in our lives, then that is going to produce the fruit of all of the things that we're going to be looking at in this chapter. And it, all this comes from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So he makes the comment that in one sense, our salvation takes us back to the before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Now that's only in one sense. They were created holy and they were created righteous, but they were created with the ability and the possibility to fall. They were mutable and they did fall. So it does, in one sense, take us back to the garden before Adam and Eve fell. But it's a, J. Adams used to call it, our salvation is a check mark. It doesn't just start here and then we've fallen and now we're brought back to the same level of Adam and Eve. No, we're brought all the way to heaven in Christ. And so it's a divine check mark instead of just a V like that. And the importance of this is that there's one thing that we know that Adam and Eve did not know before they fell, and that is the grace of God in forgiveness of sin. That's a new knowledge that we have, and the only reason we have it is because we're fallen in sin, and God forgives us in Christ. So we have something that they did not have prior to the fall. That puts us in a position of a greater knowledge of the Lord because of that knowledge of forgiveness. And as a result, there should be in our lives, because we know what forgiveness is, and we know that God is the one who forgives, there ought to be an increasing love for and knowledge of seeking after God. We ought to thirst for Him. We ought to long for Him and seek after Him. So, how do we know God? The redeemed man continues to learn about God. How do we continue to learn about God? So, what are the three different ways that he mentions in this chapter that the redeemed man continues to learn about God?
Creation's one.
Creation's one. Okay, that's the first one he mentioned. So, creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. So as we look around us as believers, we have eyes to see the world as God made it and as it has become fallen, but we see God's fingerprints in everything. So we look at creation and we see God's handiwork. Unbelievers look at creation and they come up with all kinds of excuses for not believing in God making things. They usually attribute to at least in our society today, they attribute to the doctrine of evolution the attributes of God. So evolution somehow or other guides things. It's almost as though there's an innate knowledge in nature that guides it in the right direction. Well, that's false and foolish. So we look at creation and we see the handiwork of God. We see when we look at it, even though the creation's fallen and damaged by human sin, we see order, we see beauty, we see symmetry, we understand all kinds of things that just, there are things that looking at creation that take your breath away that make you really want to worship the Lord. There are sometimes beautiful sunsets in different places, or looking at just the intricacies of some little creature or some plant or animal that God has made, and it just, you realize how wonderful God is, how extraordinary His planning and His knowledge and His skill were to make this thing that does exactly what He made it to do. It didn't evolve up and begin to come to do this. It was made by God to do that all along. So we look at that, we see the handiwork of God. God is a God of order, not of chaos. What's the second way in which we learn more about God? So creation is one. What's the second way?
Deep longing in the soul for a continued growth in the relationship with the creator of the universe, the Savior.
Okay, say again.
In the next paragraph, there's a deep longing in the soul of the Christian man to continue growing in his relationship with the Creator. That's not it?
No.
No.
That's not what I'm looking.
From the Scripture.
Well, before we get to Scripture, Scripture's the third one.
Okay, that's the third
one. In between. All right. We see God at work in creation, and we hear God in Scripture. But in between that, we also see God at work in His providence. So the way in which God deals with His world in His providence, we observe His providence. And the point that he's making here is that we think about providence, about events that happen. The way the author of this chapter puts it is we think about it from above and not from below. In other words, this is God's work. Even though we may not understand what it is, this is something God has done, and therefore God has a purpose in doing it. Whatever happens in God's world, God has ordained it for some purpose, and even using, as we've seen in the sermon recently, the sin of men to accomplish God's holy purposes, all the while that God is not the author of sin. So, all the big events of history have been ordained by God, but also all the small events of our lives also have been ordained by God. So, we can say in that regard that World War II was ordained by God. All of that was worked out in His providence. But getting a nail in your tire and getting a flat tire was also ordained by God. So there's nothing in God's world that He doesn't touch intimately and that He's not in charge of. He's in charge of everything. And finally, we get to what Lorraine said, we see God in Scripture. We learn more about God from the Word. So, in creation, we can see God's handiwork. Romans tells us that from creation we're able to tell that the true God exists. We're able to know some things about Him. But the one thing that creation cannot do, and the one thing that providence can't do either, is to explain to us the nature and character of God and His forgiveness, our sin and His forgiveness of our sin. So it takes Scripture to unfold those things for us. We won't know that by just looking at the world around us. So we can make conclusions by looking at history. History has meaning because God's in charge. And therefore, we can draw conclusions from things that have happened in the past. We can see what principles were at work. We can see God at work in that, in providence. But in order to understand fully what God has done for us, we need Scripture to explain that. Hebrews chapter 1. Turn there for just a minute. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is a wonderful passage because it tells us the... way in which God has worked in history. Yeah, if I can get my finger to work here. There we go. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Okay, so God revealed Himself in many different ways in the Old Testament and the New Testament up until the time of Christ. He revealed Himself, we're going to see this coming Sunday, He revealed Himself in a dream to Jacob that had meaning that is fulfilled in Christ. He revealed Himself through the prophetic words of Elijah and Elisha and the things that they did and taught. He revealed himself through King David, who was a man after God's own heart, although David was a sinner and sinned greatly. There were many things that David can say to us because of his relationship to God. So we can learn from all of those things. But in the end, it's not just prophecy and it's not just history from the Bible. It is Christ, his life and death. It's in Christ that God has spoken to us. So the whole point of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is to say all of the Bible points to Jesus. And all of the Bible finds its perfect understanding in Jesus. And if you don't take Jesus into account in anything that you read, then you're missing part of the point, or maybe the whole major point of what you're reading. So it's in Christ that we find everything. He says, throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Christian man recognizes that there is a rich fountain of knowledge and wisdom. So he draws a conclusion from this. He says that means that the Christian man, the redeemed man, ought to be taking his family to church with him. In other words, he ought not to be sending his kids to church. I've known many situations where that was the case, where the dad didn't go and he sent the family to church. That's not right. You are called upon to take them to church, to be with the Lord, be under the preaching of the Word of God. And the idea is that your children, as you are raising them, will come to know through attending worship and hearing the word preached and through seeing your example, they will come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and that they will themselves repent and believe in him. This illustration on page 25, a little bit below the middle of that top paragraph, yet perhaps the most riveting image that the children grow up with is regularly seeing their father alone in his favorite chair poring over the sacred scriptures. So reading the Word of God individually yourself, reading to your family, all of those things are very important. He goes on and says, a redeemed man appreciates God's attributes. So we learn from creation, we learn from providence, we learn from the scriptures, and we grow in an appreciation of who God is. So we see his power. We see his divine nature revealed in creation. But what we miss in that is his forgiving grace. And so that is revealed only in the Word of God. Remember, and he uses the illustration here. In Exodus chapter 34, 33 and 34, Moses asked the Lord to reveal himself to him. And the Lord said he would do that. And this is the place where he places Moses in the cleft of the rock. And as he passes by, he puts his hand over Moses so he can't see him. And after he's gone by, then Moses is able to see the back, the after image of God as he has gone by. But that's not all. While God does that, he proclaims himself to be the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so he declares who he is to Moses. So we need both of those things. He wouldn't have done just for Moses to see God in that way, but also he needed to hear who God is. Same thing happens in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah goes to the temple and he sees, actually it's Jesus Christ on the throne in the temple. What he hears is the angels of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So there's a declaration of who this God is. It's a statement about him. He sees the vision, but he hears the words of, you know, who this is that you're looking at. All right. So he's a creator. He is in charge of history by his providence. He is the Savior of his people through Jesus Christ. He is the one who will come on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. He is the only Redeemer. He is, God has infinity, immutability, and immensity. Infinity means that there is no place in the universe that God has made that you can go and you can get away from God. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there, David says in the psalm. So God is everywhere present. And he's just as much present at the far extent of the universe as he is at the very center of his creation. So it's not like God stretches. This is something we can't understand. It's not like you stretch and when you get out to the end, there's just barely a little bit of God. No, that's not it. God is fully and completely present everywhere all the time. That's what we mean when we talk about his immensity. His immutability means, as the Lord says, I change not. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change in God. And let's see, his infinity means that both in time and in space. He has existed eternally from before he ever created anything. He will continue to exist all the way through eternity in the future. And he will exist everywhere in the universe all at the same time throughout all of that. So he's eternal and he's powerful. And this statement is, God is gloriously good. And that goodness is seen in his love and grace and mercy to us in Christ. So when we think about who God is, the ultimate example of who God is Jesus Christ. He is the example of what God is like toward us, and he is the provision of God for us as well. So we see all of those things. This ought to have an impact on everybody's life. This cannot leave you unmoved. This cannot leave you without a change in your life. And so he mentions here four areas of life in which there is an impact because we know this God. So the first one is personal life. What is the impact of knowing God from creation and providence and scripture and all of these things? What's the impact on your personal life that he mentions? Okay, you have a change in your life. And what does...
You want to please the Lord.
Okay.
Work for the Lord.
Okay,
all
right.
Live for him.
Okay. All that's to say, as he says here, makes you a true worshiper of God. So you worship him in all that you think and say and do. So you worship him through Christ. So that means that every one of us as Christians ought to live every single day of our lives with the knowledge that we are living before the face of God, that God sees all that we do. He not only sees our actions, he sees our intents, he sees our thoughts. He hears that inner voice that goes on between your ears when you're arguing with yourself about should I do this or not. He hears all of those things. He knows all of that in an intimate way. So, that means that this consciousness of the fact that God exists, that we worship him, that we love him, that we live before him, that ought to cause us to bow before him in everything that we do. We ought to consciously make every decision of our lives based on the fact that we know that we are seen by and loved by God in Christ. All right, that's the first thing. Then he talks about knowing God in family life. And he mentions two areas here. What's the first area?
Being a man wanting to ensure his wife and children also grow in knowing God.
Yes, okay. So if you are a Christian, you're going to want the closest people to you in your family to also know God. It would be impossible for you to be a Christian and not have a desire to see your wife and your children know him in the same way. So that's the point that he's getting at there, that you want to see wife and children and husband all growing in the Lord. And so that has some practical implications. That means that from time to time, as a husband and father, that you will pause in the daily life of your family to take time to read scripture with and pray with and for your wife and your children. And you want to see the children understand and grow to a saving knowledge of Christ, not just a head knowledge, but a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And also, not only do you want to see them, but there's a second point in this family life that he brings out. What's that second point that he mentions.
Seek to live out his faith in full view of the family.
Okay, all right. So you want to live in such a way that you set an example for your wife and children. You want to live as a Christian should in the midst of both good times and bad times. And that's the example that we're supposed to set. So, and the most important part of this, I think, probably, is how we live before God in those times that are so difficult, just like Job did when Job was facing all those circumstances that he went through, that you have to live in such a way that you are setting a godly example for your family. And shouldn't, as he said, disown God because of immediate trials. This is a bad thing that's happened to me, and therefore God doesn't love me, that kind of thing. No, it's we know that God is in charge, and he brought that to bear on you. I've never heard this illustration that he uses toward the bottom. It's on page 29, toward the bottom of that paragraph that Ellis just read the start of. God has put granite into his being that enables him to weather the storms of life, and his family notes this example while the storms last. So we are to be strong and steadfast in the face of trials and temptations. Now, none of us are going to do that right, okay? I know as a Christian that there are many failures on my part. When something that I consider bad happens, I don't always respond the way I'm supposed to. But this is what I'm supposed to do. But I do fail sometimes. And so I set a bad example. And when I set a bad example, I need to repent of those things and ask forgiveness of the people who have seen me in that bad example, because I have done the wrong thing, and they need to see my repentance in that regard, because I've harmed them. I have borne a false testimony about God if I have complained about God's providence and his work in my life. Okay. Knowing God in professional life is the third thing. And that means what exactly?
Witnessing to the people that you're working with and being an example of Christ to them.
Okay.
Seeing work as worship.
Yeah. Yeah, seeing work as worship. That there are two forms of worship that he's speaking about in this chapter. 6 days you worship God with your hands and with the work that you do. And the seventh day you worship God with your heart and tongue and lips as you come and you read the scriptures and you pray and you sing and so on. So those two types of things are actually worship in that regard. So as Christians, as reformed Christians, we do consider everything that we do to be a form of worship of God. We don't make this dichotomy between 6 days, we go ahead and do whatever we want to do, and then on the seventh day, all of a sudden, we put everything aside, and that's the time when we actually take God seriously. There are people that act that way, and that's not the way we're supposed to act. As Christians, we are supposed to recognize that all that we do every day of our lives ought to give glory to God. So it's a form of worship in that, with our hands, with our minds, whatever we're doing. If we're building a cabinet, or digging a ditch, or me writing a sermon, or whatever, you know, that's more obvious, I guess. Writing a letter, then it ought to be something that can be done worshipfully before God. And then obviously, when we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, we are to worship Him with our hearts and minds and souls, and so we glorify Him in everything we do. So. Life is a stewardship. God has given it to us, and we are stewards, and a steward is to exercise faithfulness over what has been committed into his trust by God. And then he mentions here this last section, knowing God in church life. And here's something that I think is really important. This is the fullest expression, he says, of knowing God is seen in the redeemed man's life of worship in the context of the church. So First of all, there should not ever be any such thing as someone who says, I'm a Christian but does not attend church. That is a false statement. If a person is saying that and never attends church, you've got every reason in the world to question whether or not that person is a Christian at all. That just acting in that way is an indication that there's something desperately wrong. Either that's a Christian who is gravely in sin, or that's somebody who is deluding himself into thinking he's a Christian. He's not converted at all. So we ought to be coming to church, and we need to prepare ourselves for church. We prepare ourselves. I think we ought to start preparing ourselves the night before, on Saturday night. Try to not stay up too late. Try not to do things that interrupt with the Lord's Day, and spend time preparing our souls to get a good night's rest that night and be prepared spiritually by scripture reading and prayer, and then get up the next morning. And I believe y'all do both. He says you can do either one. I think y'all do both. You ought to get up the next morning and you ought to spend time in prayer and in scripture reading before you come to church to prepare your heart for worship.
No heavy drinking the night before.
No heavy drinking the night before. No carousing and all that kind of stuff. No bar hopping. No, that's not what we're doing. All right. So the Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day for the soul, in which basically God enables us to be ready for the coming week. He prepares us for all the trials that will come to us the next week. All right, so we think about worship. We pray about being ready for worship. We read the scriptures. We read the Psalms. And I think both night before and the morning of as well. And then it's important that we come together with other Christians, but we're coming together to worship God. So as much joy as we get out of being with other believers in Christ on the Lord's Day, worshiping together, and there is great joy in that, our main joy ought to be we're coming together with the people of God to worship God. And so our focus ought to be on Him. It ought to be on looking forward to meeting with God. We also need to, as the Puritans used to say, we ought to improve on the sermon. And the way that we improve on the sermon is we go home and we meditate about it. We think about it. We pray about it. We reread the scripture. Today we have the advantage of being able to go back and look at a recording of it, perhaps, or listening to a recording of it. So we can go over it more than just one time. And take what has been preached and taught and see how it applies to our own lives individually. And then he uses the parable of the sower as a warning to us that if we don't do this, then the devil may just snatch away what was sown already. We may forget all about it and have no impact in our lives at all. Or we can lose any profitability from the sermon and the scripture reading by just giving in to temptations and not focusing on what God has said in Scripture. All right, so we want to try to cultivate that good heart, and that only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then finally, on page 32, he says, the redeemed man longs to meet his God in glory. And so what we're thinking about here is the end of life, that we recognize that no matter how long we live in this world, whether it's just a few years or whether it's a long time, it is still, in comparison with eternity, a very brief moment. You can live to be like Methuselah, 969 years, but in comparison with God's eternity, that's nothing. So no matter how short the life is, no matter how long the life is, this is a temporary life in this world. This is a testing ground. And we are to look at this life with the perspective of this life will end in death or in the return of Christ, but it'll most likely end in death. And that will be our entrance into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all along the way, the ultimate thing that we're looking forward to is the final day of resurrection, when glorified bodies and glorified souls will be reunited and we will be in the presence of God forever. So we look forward to and long for meeting God face to face. And when we do, as John says, we will see Him as He is. We will understand more about Him. We will see Him in His setting in heaven, and we'll understand more about Him then. So, the joy of heaven, as he mentions here, is not the crown of righteousness that we're going to receive through Christ, but it's the joy of heaven is being with God forever, and being with God forever in the presence of all other believers who also are longing to be in the presence of God forever as well. And that's the day when everything will be realized. No more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, but we will be in God's presence forever. Okay, anybody have a question or comment? Well, next time we'll go on to chapter 3, Redeemed Man Committed to God's Word, and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. You are indeed the marvelous God. You are Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and there is none to compare with You. All the gods of the nations are but idols, but Lord, You made the heavens. We thank You that You are the true God. And we thank You, Lord, that You loved us, and You have brought us to Yourself through Christ by His perfect work. And we look forward to an even closer relationship with You in heaven one day. Please forgive our sins. Please bless our study that we might get to know You better. And we ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.